So to open this morning, I want to talk about underdogs. Everybody loves a good underdog story, right? They're in our movies, they're everywhere, and we love them. I think it's something specific to American culture. Around the world, people love the little guy winning, but we tend to really eat it up, I think. This is probably because of Bible stories such as David and Goliath, and ancient British legends like King Arthur, Robin Hood, and old stories and myths like Cinderella, Snow White, etc. Chris, you can move on to the next slide. Next one. There we go. Underdog stories also reflect the ideals behind the American dream that we have, where someone who is poor and weak can use hard work to achieve what he wants in life, right? Our fascination with underdog stories really shows up in the context of sports, both in real sporting events and also in movies, sports movies, where the featured team or athlete is always the underdog. It's a trope. Right? It's a movie trope. It always happens. My wife loves sports movies because they're super inspiring to her, but I don't watch them with her because I know how it ends, right? It's the same thing every time. So I think we find them appealing, not simply because somebody is beating the odds that are against them, but because in defeating those odds, you are defeating some kind of injustice that explains those odds, right? So it's really about justice and getting justice. That's I think, what's at the root of an underdog story. So when the little person confronts a big system and wins against all the odds, we can feel good about ourselves. It gives us hope that we can confront things that are bigger than us, fight for the things that matter to us, and make the world a better place in the process. So that's what we're going to be looking at today in the story of David and Goliath. But before that, does anyone have a favorite underdog story? It could be sports, probably sports, right? Can you name, like, team, year, what the game was? I'm sure you have them. I just want to hear what some ideas are. Yeah. So Miami's always an underdog, right? And I don't know if beating the Eagles was really that great of a feat. But yeah, any other ones? Ben Carson's a good story. He became really famous a few years ago when he was running for president. But if you just take the time before that even, and yeah, he has a great story. Grew up in poverty, and I heard a lot about him growing up because I went to Seventh-day Adventist schools, and he was the Seventh-day Adventist hero, right? And I'm rambling, sorry. Anyone else? For me, what comes to mind, and I wouldn't have been alive at the time, but the miracle on ice. Does anyone remember that? The Winter Olympics, the U.S. men's hockey team, was not supposed to be there, and they managed to scrape their way all the way to victory. And it was a big deal at the time because in order to do that, they had to go through the Russians. And it was a big deal at the time, for not for the team, but for the whole country, right? So those are stories that really stick with us, I think. And so today we're going to talk about how we tend to think that the story of David and Goliath is a classic underdog story. But today we're going to look at it as a story where God brought deliverance to his people through unconventional means. And yes, David was kind of an underdog, but next slide, Chris. We're going to look at how David is not the underdog that he seems to be. We're going to talk about how he was prepared and qualified to kill Goliath, and that Goliath was not the giant he seemed to be. When we leave today, I want us to know that we are to take God's deliverance to the people that need it. And we have to be prepared to do that when we're called. So in parallel to what we've said about David, you can see on the slide, we should view ourselves as tools of God's deliverance. We should be preparing ourselves to offer God's deliverance. Or I should say, realize that God is preparing us to do that in His way. And with God on our side, the giants that we have to fight aren't actually as scary as we think they are. And even if they are scary, we shouldn't be scared of them because God is on our side. Okay, so we'll get into the story. So David, we all know the story, so I'm not going to read it. It's actually pretty long, but maybe that would take up some more time and help me. But in David's time, they constantly struggled with the Philistines, who were a Greek people. They emigrated from southern Europe, the area of Greece, to the area kind of southwest of the kingdom of Judah, where the Israelites lived. And ever since their early days that they were a country, they struggled with the Philistines. The Philistines would invade them, they'd push them back. And this would play out kind of in the geography. The Philistines were a people that inhabited the coastal plains of the Mediterranean beside Israel. The Israelites lived in the hill countries up near what today is Jerusalem. David himself is from Bethlehem, which is on the ridge of that hill country. And so they're constantly going back and forth in what is known as the foothills or the valleys between the coastal plain and the hill country. There's a series about five large valleys that cut through those foothills and give like pretty good access to the hill country. So the Philistines were always moving up these valleys, and the Israelites would have to come down the valley and meet them and stop them. So what's happening in the David and Goliath story is that the Philistines are moving up the valley. Saul's army hears of this, moves down the valley. They meet, they take up camp on either side of the valley, and you can see the picture up here. It's a modern-day picture of the valley where they meet, and the Bible tells us that the Philistines made camp between Azekah and Soko, and this photo is taken from Azekah looking at Soko in the background in Judah. And so the Philistine camp is on the far side of the valley. You can see it kind of curves around. And Saul's camp, well, it's labeled there. Saul's camp is on the other side of that hill. So they meet and they just sit there and wait. The Philistines, I think, are happy to disrupt the trade to Jerusalem, or to the Jerusalem isn't really a city yet, but to the hill country. And I think Saul's happy to just keep them away from the hill country. So they're kind of happy to be there, not fighting. And it's just really what they do every summer is they go to war, right? It's like their sports season. So they're happy to just sit there. And so Goliath comes out. No, I'm serious. It is their sport. It is. That's the way they do it. And when they get their crops planted, the men go out to war every summer. It's what they do. So it's something you have to realize about this time is they live for this just like we live for football season. Except we do it vicariously. They go out and do it for real. But Goliath comes out of the Philistines' camp every day and taunts the army of Israel. And David hears this, and he can't believe the Israelites are putting up with it. Now, David's a young boy. Maybe we can say he's arrogant. But he's there because his father sends him to take food to his brothers who are fighting. When his brothers hear him asking about Goliath and why they put up with this, his brothers get angry. You didn't really come here to give us food. You came just to see a battle, and now you're trying to egg us into having a fight. And you want to see a battle. That's why you're here. So his brothers weren't happy with him. But David believed in God's deliverance. He believed that God would stand up for his people and that this should not be happening. And we'll talk a little later about the significance behind David believing this about his people instead of their king Saul. But we'll get to that. But in David's own words, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Why are we putting up with this? Now, an uncircumcised Philistine is an impure person, someone who is not holy, someone who God has not chosen, and someone who does not have the Holy Spirit and does not live by God's standards. So the king, Saul, here's David talking about this and calls him. And we get another, in their conversation, we get another view of David's belief in God's deliverance. Verses 34 and 37. By the way, we're in 1 Samuel 17 if you want to follow along. Sorry. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Later he tells Goliath, when they meet, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. So that's David's heart. He believes that God will take care of them and will deliver them from the Philistines, and he isn't going to stand around and just let them taunt God's army. He's going to do something about it. So, we get a hint of it in what I just read, but David was not a helpless boy. He wasn't just a weak boy that believed God would miraculously rescue him. He believed he was someone qualified to do what God needed him to do. We read about how he protected his father's sheep and killed wild animals. But also, if we follow the story, we see that David fought as a slinger against the Philistine champion, Goliath. We may consider him an underdog because of that, but a sling is not a child's toy. The rocks that we've found that slingers have used are almost the size of a fist, and they can be thrown up to 60 miles an hour. I mean, can you imagine getting hit with a rock that big in the chest? I mean, that's terrifying. And they're very accurate. Slings were used in warfare in the Iron Age, up until the invention of the compound bow, because until then, arrows were pretty much child's play. You didn't really see bows and arrows in battles until the compound bow was invented. So sling was latest technology, is what I'm saying, for a ranged infantry fighter at the time. And he's apparently very good with it. So there you can see a picture of what a sling would have looked like. It's just two strings attached to a pouch that you put a rock in, and you can. It basically extends your arm so you have more leverage, and it's highly accurate. So this is what David decides to fight with after being offered armor, the king's armor, to fight in it. And he said, he put it on, tried it, and said, I'm not prepared to use this armor. I haven't practiced with it. So keep that in mind. We're going to talk about this later, how Saul had some pretty good armor, apparently, but he wasn't going out to fight the giant. We'll get to that. So, I could go further into detail to convince you that David isn't just some wiry little boy going up to fight a giant. He's probably about 17 to 21 years old, maybe. So, top shape. He knows how to use a sling. He's killed a bear and a lion. And also, Goliath wasn't the giant that they thought he was either. And he's definitely not the giant we think he is. In the story, Goliath is never mentioned as a giant, actually. There's indications later because of things it says about his brothers and things we know about the people that lived in the area when the Israelites were there, that there were people that were considered giants. But it never mentions Goliath as a giant specifically. The Bible tells us his height is what we would call today about 9 feet tall, which is pretty tall. And there are people that have gotten to 9 feet tall in the world, but there appears to be a translation error in his height. So the standard Hebrew text, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and also other ancient translations all agree on a height of something more around 6'9", right? Which is still pretty tall. And it doesn't matter how tall he actually was, 6'9" or 9 feet. He was tall, especially when you consider that the average height of a Israelite back then would have been about 5'3". Who here is 5'3"? Can you stand up? Okay. There's no one here that's 6'8". So, yeah, there you go. It would still be pretty terrifying. You can sit down, thank you. It would still be pretty terrifying, right? So I'm not trying to, by changing his height down, I'm not trying to minimize what David was going up against, but I'm just trying to get better perspective. We're given a lot of information about Goliath's armor and what he, and his weapons and what he used to fight. And when you look into it, it makes sense for someone that's 5 foot, that someone that's 6'8". His armor weighed about 125 pounds. So today, the average U.S. soldier carries at least 60 pounds of gear, and on an extended patrol, that weight could be doubled. That's just their gear. Their armor weighs a little bit. So 60 pounds doubled, that's about the weight of Goliath's armor. Now, the average U.S. soldier wouldn't want to fight with all that gear on them, but it's possible to carry that weight, so it makes sense. His spearhead is about 15 pounds, so that's terrifying. Can you imagine a spearhead that's basically a 16-pound sledgehammer? I mean, I couldn't swing a spear around like I can a sledgehammer, if it was the weight of a sledgehammer. I'm not done with that sheet. The reason I say Goliath wasn't the giant they thought he was, is because, first of all, they weren't thinking outside of the box on how to defeat him. David never intended to get close to him to deliver his blows. And also, if you think about how someone can become that big, we know how that happens. There's diseases like gigantism and acromegaly, which are basically caused by the same thing. Your pituitary gland secretes extra growth hormone either before your growth period has ended or after. So that's the two different diseases. These diseases cause problems in people when it just makes them grow too fast. There's bone deformations. There's it causes problems with vision, double vision. Problems like diabetes come up. So you can imagine someone like Goliath, who has been fighting since his youth, as Saul says it, kept getting better and better as he got bigger. But eventually you reach a point where your disease starts causing harm instead of helping you. And we get the impression by what King Saul says, if you read the story, about him being a fighter since his youth, that he's an older, more seasoned fighter now. And you could imagine that his disease is catching up to him. And apparently David's the only one that can see this, right? We get indications from Goliath, because if we read the story, as David approaches Goliath, Goliath is trying to taunt him to come closer so he can probably see him better. Maybe he has bad vision. He says, "Why do you come to me with sticks?" He doesn't know about the stones. He doesn't know about the sling. He can't see it. David was able to see all these things when no one else was willing to fight him. And by doing so and being willing to take that fight, David delivered God's people that day. So where's the king in all this? He couldn't find anyone in his army camp to take up the challenge of single combat. So Saul, if you read in the previous chapters, has been rejected by God, his line. His descendants have been rejected by God as the kings of Israel. And so the story, if we think of it, we're looking at it today as David believing in God's deliverance. But the story is in the Bible because it points at the fact that Saul has become an ineffective leader of God's people, and David is becoming that leader. And David will move on to become the king of Israel in the future. So it's a story of Saul not stepping up to the plate of being, that's a sports analogy, by the way, and being pushed aside. And it's the story of David stepping up and taking responsibility and answering the call that God had given him. We could draw parallels between Saul and David and Jesus and what he brought to us, right? When Jesus came, he came as an underdog. He wasn't what people were expecting, but he came to do something that people were not expecting, just like David came to do something in a way that the armies weren't expecting. Jesus came to establish a new covenant with us. And that is the greatest underdog story of them all, the way Jesus did it. And so we can see ourselves as David's, taking up that call to give God's deliverance to people that that need it. So if we believe that God will use us to fight His battles and bring deliverance to His people, we have to be preparing ourselves. I'm going to read from Paul's writing about the armor of God. Now, David rejected the type of armor they wanted him to wear and did things his way. Here's what Paul says is our way of wearing armor. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, Matt said something last week when he was preaching. He said the church has caused a lot of hurt in the world. Is that right, Matt? The church has caused a lot of hurt in the world. And that's true. We can look at history and see times where the church, in trying to bring what they think is deliverance to God's people, has created a lot of hurt. We can think of the Crusades, the Spanish Inquisition, witch hunts, etc. So we have to be careful about the ways that we try to take this deliverance to people. And Paul reminds us here that in that struggle, it is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, right? We're talking about sin. We're talking about addiction. We're talking about things that everybody deals with, not necessarily political realms or things of that nature. So as God's people, we have solutions to the problems that face our world today. I think we believe that. We believe that that God has given us the understanding of the way that He wants us to live and the way that He created us to live. And we believe we have those solutions. And we could say, because of the harm that we've caused, that the answer to those solutions is not necessarily religion as we understand it, because sin is the root cause of the problems. The gospel is the answer. And how we deliver that, how we put that into practice, is important. Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So as Christians, these are all things that we can internalize to ourselves. These are spiritual disciplines that we can learn and we can exercise. But these are also the things that we will use and take in order to fight against those spiritual forces of evil that Paul talks about. So by just walking with God, by being a disciple of Christ, we are preparing ourselves to offer that deliverance to God's people. Now, specifically how we do that is a topic for another day. Worship team, you can come up. We're going to sing a song that mostly comes from the words of David from the Psalms. And so you can find in that maybe some significance. But so this morning, if you're dealing with any giants in your life, things that you're dealing with, could be addiction, could be things in your family, anything like that, we'd love you to come forward and we can pray with you if you're dealing with that. But my challenge to you this morning is that I think we need to go out to the world, go out like David did, and fight for God's deliverance for the people that God intended it for. So I would just like you to think about that this week. So again, come up if you want prayer for your personal life. But really, the action that's required from you is to go out into the world and look for those opportunities that God is calling to you and reaching out to people to offer His deliverance. Let's pray. Dear God, we just thank you this morning for all the examples you've given us and in Scripture of men of faith that have come before us. We pray now that you would help us to take the example of David, his bravery, his conviction, and his concern for your people. We just pray that you would give us that same concern, that same level of conviction, and that we would be able to step out at your calling and use the things that you've prepared us to use. Just bless us this week, and as we look forward to remembering the birth of Jesus, and help us to reach out to those that need your deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.